Well, hello and good evening, Providence and City Light churches. Providence, thank you for joining us tonight. It's so fun to have you in the room. It's like a family reunion, just a lot less awkward, hopefully. But it's really good to be worshiping with you. If we have not met, my name is Joe Julian, and I serve as the campus pastor here at City Light Midtown. I'm excited to open the Bible with you all tonight, so if you haven't yet, go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. That's where we're going to camp out tonight as we celebrate Good Friday together. And saying that always feels a little bit strange to me. Celebrate Good Friday. It feels like those words don't really fit together. It feels like a paradox where something seems like a contradiction. And the reason for that is Good Friday is where we specifically look at the crucifixion of Jesus, the unjust conviction and execution of an innocent man, the humiliation and beating of this man as his friends abandon him, the painful death of Jesus at the hardened, cold hands of people spitting on and mocking him. It feels a little bit strange to say that this is a day that we celebrate. But if we're honest, Christianity is a little bit strange, isn't it? Just a little bit. Christianity is kind of a paradox too. It doesn't always make sense on the surface, does it? In a world where we earn almost everything we have, all the riches of heaven are given as a gift through grace. In a world of merit-based belonging and value, the kingdom of God is accessible regardless of background, performance, behavior, history, or anything else that this earth that people on this earth value. In a world of competition because of the scarcity of resources, there is no scarcity in the kingdom of God and no need for competition. Christianity doesn't always make sense in this world. And there might not be a more glaring example of that than what we celebrate tonight in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, on the cross, what looks like defeat is actually victory. On the cross, Jesus conquers through sacrifice. Jesus is doing willingly what it looks like he's being forced to do. All the power on that day was held by the one that looked powerless. Through death, Jesus is defeating death at its own game. The cross is a strange, strange thing. The most important event in human history can look very strange to human eyes. Christianity is a little bit weird like that. Now, why do I point this out? Why does this matter? Well, the reality for us is that life is not always going to go according to plan. Even as a follower of Christ, life is not clean and neat and orderly. Life doesn't always make sense. There will be times when you are gripped by fear and anxiety. There will be times when you're overcome by shame and guilt. There will be times that doing everything right doesn't actually result in things going right for you. Parents are going to bury children. Injustice will be done. Innocence will be taken advantage of. Oppression will go unpunished. But we need to know, church, that in the midst of all of the confusion and all of the paradox that we encounter, that we have a God who's in control. That everything that you or the world can dish out is exactly what God had in mind when he stretched his arms out on that cross. No matter how counter to the world following Jesus makes us, he is someone that we can trust, someone that we can follow, someone that we can give all our devotion to. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the cross in the book of Isaiah. Now, this is kind of a unique place to look at the crucifixion because it was written about 700 years before the crucifixion actually took place. But this is a prophecy that looks forward to and predicts the crucifixion with staggering accuracy and gives us an incredible lens through which to view Jesus' sacrifice. Like the life we live, the passage that we get in Isaiah is full of paradoxes. It's full of things that seemingly don't fit together until we actually look a little bit closer. And through this, we get a picture of our Savior. But it's a little different than you might expect. We find out we actually have a different kind of king. We have a different kind of leader. A different kind of conquering happened on that day. We have a different kind of Savior. And my hope for us tonight is that we get a renewed appreciation of this God that gave himself for us. That we get a renewed picture of how we are to live in light of the cross. Additionally, I hope we walk away from tonight with renewed confidence. God was not surprised by the crucifixion. He wasn't. He was not surprised by the evil in the world, but he was in control this whole time. And we need to know that he is still just in as much control today. In our confusion, in our suffering, in our trials, God is there, just like he was during the crucifixion, just like he was when this book of Isaiah was penned, just like he was in the Garden of Eden. God is there. So let's jump in. I'm going to preach this a little bit differently than normal tonight. There's five stanzas in Isaiah, in what Sarah just read, and we're going to look at all five of those stanzas together. They're kind of broken up into sections, and in them, I'm going to pull out five truths that Isaiah is showing us about Jesus and about his crucifixion. And I'm actually going to move through them pretty quickly, and then at the end, I'm going to have 2 points of application for us from them. So five truths and 2 applications, and if you're counting, yes, this is a 7-point sermon. So good luck and God be with you. We will probably make it all the way till Easter Sunday. Ryan will come up and kick us off for Resurrection Sunday. No, but I am going to actually move pretty quickly, especially through these first five. So stay with me, stay with me. Okay, so the first truth that we're going to see in the book of Isaiah about Jesus is this, that he was repulsive and exalted. That he was repulsive and exalted. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." All right, so we start off with this picture of my servant, which is actually the fourth time in Isaiah that it talks about my servant. And we know that this is actually talking about the Messiah, which is Jesus. And so because we have some hindsight, we can tell that. But it says that my servant shall act wisely. Now, another way that word "act wisely" can be translated is "shall be prosper" or "shall be successful." So right away, as Jesus is unveiled here in the book of Isaiah as the servant, we know that he's going to be successful. And then it says, he shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted, which, of course, if we're reading this, we're reading about the Messiah, we're like, yeah, that makes sense. Of course, he's going to be king. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be successful. Yes, this all makes sense. But then we get to verse 14 that says, many were astonished, or another word for this is that they were startled. That they were startled by you. His appearance so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so here's our paradox. This doesn't sound right. We were just talking about his exaltation, and now we're hearing about humiliation. Those two things are completely different. Is he exalted or is he humiliated? These things don't seem to go together. Imagine reading this as an Israelite who's looking for the Messiah, looking for the one God would call to rescue your nation, the king who would rescue you and your people. Imagine reading this. Well, what is it? Will he be exalted or will he be humiliated? I'll follow the guy that's exalted, but I don't know about the one that's marred beyond all recognition. I don't know about that. Now, of course, we have the benefit of hindsight here. We are on the other side of the crucifixion. And we know that before Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, before his name was exalted above all others, he was first exalted on a Roman cross. Before he defeated death, he was beaten. He was, as Isaiah says here, beyond human recognition. The Savior of humanity couldn't even be recognized as human. And yet, through that very act of his, he was exalted. Through his humiliation. Through his humility is how he was exalted. Philippians chapter 2 unpacks this for us. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. It says this: "In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Church, you need to know your King, your God, was exalted through humility. He was exalted through humility. Okay, next truth. Look with me at Isaiah 53, 1 to 3. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Second truth that we get from our passage is this: he was revealed and rejected. He was revealed and rejected. Okay, so this stanza starts out with calling Jesus the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord, which signifies the power of the Lord, the strength of his arm. Over and over the Bible, when it talks about the arm of the Lord, it's talking about his power, his might, his majesty. But then again, here we get another paradox. It says that he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Small, weak. It doesn't liken Jesus to this massive oak tree that's planted by a stream, but a young plant sprouting out of dry ground. Now, some of you will rightly identify that the root out of dry ground is actually pointing to something else in the book of Isaiah, and that's the promise of a savior from the line of King David, a root from the stump of Jesse, which came earlier in Isaiah. And you would be right. This is the king that is promised. But Isaiah is saying, don't look for what you normally look for in a king. Don't look for an oak by a stream. Look for a plant growing out of dry ground. Essentially, what Isaiah is saying here is that Jesus was normal. He was normal. He was not distinguished in any way. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty we should desire him. On the surface, he was very, very regular. He was regular. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then the question is, how could he be a magnificent and strong king? And it's that very question that was a stumbling block for so many. Because of this, he was rejected. Because the king and rescuer God sent us looked like any regular man, he was rejected. He did not fit the form of what people thought he would be. He did not fit the form of what people thought they needed from a king, from a savior, from a rescuer. He was despised and rejected by men, but not by everyone. Look back with me at verse 1 again. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Believed, revealed. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To those who believe. For those that don't believe, Jesus is a stumbling block. For those that do believe, he's the power of God. He is the very arm of God for those who believe. All right, moving on. Let's look at the next stand of verses 4 to 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The next truth that we see in this is this: he was crushed in our place. He was crushed in our place. This stanza is the climax and emphasis of this section in Isaiah. That in fact, this section is, these three verses that we get here, in reality, they're the gospel condensed into three verses. Three amazing verses. This is an incredible picture into exactly what was happening on that cross 2,000 years ago. And I love how this starts out. Isaiah is showing us that it's our griefs that Jesus has taken on, that it's our sorrows that he's carrying, but we assumed that he was stricken and afflicted by God. We think, oh no, he must not be on good terms with God. Look at what's happening with him. It's like if you run a red light and cause a huge accident behind you, and then you look in your rearview mirror and you're like, huh, I wonder who caused that, right? Like, that's what's going on here. We esteemed him stricken. He must be cursed by God. But then comes verse 5. And in verse 5, we have this absolutely incredible exchange between us and Jesus. And I want us to see this. We give Jesus, or we have two things that we give that result in something for Jesus. And then Jesus has two things that he gives that results in something for us. So let's just slow down for a second and unpack verse 5. The first one: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions. Our transgressions is sin. He is pierced. What we brought to the table is our sin. What we brought to the table is our failures. What we brought to the table was our revolt. And what did Jesus get from what we gave? He got pierced. He got nailed to that cross. He was pierced. We brought sin. He got pierced. Next, he was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities, another word for it would be like gross injustice or wickedness. So our wickedness that we bring means he's crushed. So we bring our sin, we bring our wickedness, and what does he get from us? He gets pierced and he is crushed. That's the exchange so far, but let's keep moving. Jesus brings us something. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Chastisement is punishment. His punishment brought our peace. When he stood in the place and took the punishment that we deserve, what we got in return is peace with our Creator, peace with our God. Eventually, peace with one another and the rest of all of creation. His punishment, what he gave, led to our peace. Last one. And with his wounds, we are healed. He gave his wounds, which led to our healing. It's what he took on that allows us to have forgiveness of sins, that allows us to look forward to a resurrected life in a new body where there's no more tears, no more pain, where we are completely healed. Look at this exchange. Our sin, our wickedness, he's pierced, he's crushed. What happens to him? He's punished. His wounds lead to our peace and our healing. Church, you will never see another exchange like this. You won't. We need to know Jesus did all of this for us. Even further, we need to know that Jesus died for our sins, but that's not the whole story. He also took our place. He took our punishment. He substituted himself for us. He took our place and made us right with God. And not because we deserve it or because we're amazing, but because he loves us. Church, he loves you. The very next verse, verse 6, reminds us that like sheep, we've all gone astray. That's all of us. That's every one of us. Every one of us has turned to our own way. We have all decided, everyone, that we would rather be the God of our own lives than let the one who created us be our God. And yet, God still moved toward us. I was reading David Platt this week, and he said this: man substitutes himself for God, but God substitutes himself for man. We like to make ourselves God, which we can't do, but God puts himself in the place of punishment for our sake. He is our substitute. Praise God, we have a substitute. Praise God for the great exchange that he made with us, undeserving, wandering, prideful humans. All right, fourth stanza, verses 7-9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The fourth truth we see is this: he would suffer as guilty, though innocent. He would suffer as guilty, though innocent. Another paradox for us to consider here. The innocent is led to punishment as if he's guilty. He did not open his mouth to defend himself, but willingly walked the walk of a guilty man. Never before Jesus, nor after him, has there been a fully innocent and fully sinless person. There has never been a person as innocent as Jesus, and yet, in an incredible act of injustice, Jesus is brought up on false charges, convicted, and sentenced to death despite being fully innocent in absolutely every way. Listen, this is the greatest injustice among a long list of injustices that humans have carried out. The greatest injustice happened right here in that trial, in that beating, and in that crucifixion. This is the greatest injustice in human history. But at the same time, through the same event, God's great act of justice was carried out. The right and deserved punishment for all the evil that exists because of us, genocide, wars, oppression, all of the ugly sins that humans have been able to muster in all of history, the just punishment is poured out onto the Son into that moment. Man's greatest act of injustice meets God's great act of justice right there on that cross. They collide with one another. Church, we need to know we cannot out-sin God's grace. We can't. All right, last stanza, verses 10 to 12. I think that's the first time I've said the word stanza right this whole time. So, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The last truth that we're going to pull from Isaiah chapter 53 is this: he satisfied all in his substitution. He satisfied all in his substitution. So the final paradox that we're looking at tonight, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Think about this for a second. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, for the Father to crush the Son. What is going on here? We would never call a father who wanted to crush their child good. We wouldn't. We would call them evil, right? We would. Yet right here, it says it was the will of the Father to crush the Son, and yet we know that he is a good and loving Father. So what gives? What's happening here? Well, again, we need to take a deeper look into what is actually happening. Jesus actually has the same attitude as his Father. Look with me into Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. More words that don't fit together. Joy, endure, despise. What is happening? Why are all of these words together? Why are all these words together? Because of you. Because of me. Because of us. Jesus didn't enjoy the cross. He didn't have joy because of the pain he was going to experience. He didn't love the cross. He loved you. The Father didn't love the agony his Son went through. He loved you. The shame of the cross is only surpassed by the glory of God's love for you, church, for you. And because he loves you so much, he took your sin, he took your punishment, and now, right now, as we speak, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And as Isaiah says, he makes intercession for transgressors. He prays for sinners. He prays for you. He prays for me. He stands in our place in front of the Father. Church, this is why we celebrate the cross, amen? It is a paradox for sure. But when you understand even a fraction of what happened on that cross, you can't help but celebrate it. Okay, so what now? With all of this being true, how should this shape us? Why does this matter? How should we live in light of the cross and in light of these beautiful paradoxes that God, through Isaiah, has shown us? Well, obviously, there are limitless pieces of application for how we're to live in light of the cross. But for tonight, I want to highlight two takeaways for us. The first is this: the cross should strengthen your confidence in God. The cross should strengthen your confidence in God. You see, the cross was not plan B, it was plan A. Here in Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, it's predicted. It's also predicted before this in the Psalms. Even way before that, back to Genesis 3, right after man first sinned, this moment was foretold. So what we know is that God is in control. This was a part of his plan. But, if you were present when Jesus was beaten and crucified, it would have been chaotic, vile, evil, sorrowful. You would not have been singing out, "Oh God, you're sovereign. Thank you for being in control." No one would have been doing that. You would have been yelling out, "God, where are you? What is happening? Why are you letting evil win? Why are you allowing this suffering to happen?" And God would have heard you. He would have seen you, and he would have continued to move forward and work for your good. How many times have we had similar types of things come out of our heart or come out of our mouth? "God, where are you? What is happening? Why are you letting evil win? Why are you allowing so much suffering?" Church, we need to know suffering in this life is real. It's real. The pain is real. The confusion is real, just like it was that night. And you need to know the sovereignty of God did not reduce the suffering of Jesus on that cross. the sovereignty of God may not reduce your suffering here on earth. But listen, this is important. He is in control, and you can trust him. The glory of what he was working was worth the suffering Jesus was taking. While we won't experience the same thing that Jesus did on that cross, we will still have suffering, without a doubt, without a doubt. But the glory that awaits us is worth the suffering that we encounter. God is in control. He has never lost control. He will never lose control. You can trust him. The last takeaway I have for us is this: the cross should shape your posture in this world. The cross should shape your posture in this world. We have to remember, it was the very creator of the world that hung on that cross. It is the very power of God that submitted himself to the evil hands of men. Jesus willingly suffered injustice for the good of his people. There has never been, ever, a more powerful person who has walked this earth than Jesus. And there has also never been a more meek person who has walked this earth than Jesus. Jesus is the picture of power personified in humility. And we live in a world that is almost the exact opposite of that. A bunch of limited, fallen, sinful, prideful people puffing themselves up to be more than they are. You see it everywhere. Social media, news, on campus, in school, at work, dare I say, even in the church. The values of this world are to increase your brand, puff up your image, gather others and attack the enemy, dominate, cancel, shame, puff up, brag, put a filter on it. But church, our posture should not be shaped by the world, but by our God. We follow a God that walked in humility and truth. We follow a God that used his power for the good of his people. We follow a God who saw the lowly, who ate with sinners, who spoke life directly into people's shame. We follow a God who gave all of himself for sinners like you and like me. We shouldn't be shaped by the posture of this world because we live for another. We also shouldn't look at the world and shake our head and talk about how bad they are. But with our lives and our words, we should point them to how much God loves them, which is fully displayed on the cross. We need to remember, church, those sheep that have gone astray, who have lived for themselves, that was us. That was us. And so while we are here, before eternity, whenever that is, let's find as many sheep as we can and point them to the shepherd that gave himself for them. Amen. Well, I want to close us out tonight by allowing the word of God to have the final say on how the cross should shape our posture and our lives. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, which shows us that because of the humility of Jesus and what he has done, that it should result in a posture of humility among his people. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' humility led to glory. Jesus' humility will lead to our glory. Let's trust what Jesus did on that cross And let's allow that trust to result in humility as we await the full glory that's to be revealed. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for your love that was displayed as you sprawled out on that cross. Lord, we thank you that you are our substitute. Lord, that we can trust not in our own performance, but in yours. That you took the worst of us and gave us the best of yourself. And so, Jesus, I pray, would we live in light of that? Would we live humbly, but boldly because of what you've done? Would we live confidently knowing that come what may, you are in control? You were in control on the darkest day this earth has ever seen. You are in control now. And oh Lord, would we look with anticipation when your promise to return, when your promise to usher in glory comes? Would we look forward in anticipation for what you have for us, what you secured for us by being our substitute? Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.